Now, I'll tell you that when you see the scripture passage and is Revelation chapter 7, that I had planned on doing all of Revelation chapter 7 today, and I realized as I dug into it, that was overly ambitious. So we're going to hit part of it today and part of it next Sunday, because there are some things in here that we really need to make sure we understand, and that we're understanding what's happening here in this chapter, and that takes a little bit more time to explain. So today you're basically getting the introduction and the first point of the whole sermon. But it would probably take me about 2 hours to do the whole thing. But several years ago, we were at Amy's parents' farm, and Uncle Daniel, who's not really our kid's uncle, but he's kind of like a brother to Amy, and always does holidays and stuff with us, he brought out a rifle to show us. We were shooting, doing some target shooting out on the farm. And if you're familiar with guns, it was a .338 Lapua. And he had traded an old semi for this gun. Now, it's a pretty impressive gun, and he shot it a few times out on the farm. And this may be outdated now, but at the time, the world record for long-distance shooting had been set by someone using this gun, the same kind of gun. So Daniel was telling us that the distances that they were shooting were so long. And I've seen stories of sniper shots that are being shot at distances 1 to 2 miles. You have to account for the normal things when you're shooting a gun. Okay, how far is it away? How high is it? Are you shooting down or are you shooting up? Are you shooting left or right? The normal three dimensions that you would think of when you're shooting a gun. The normal things that a quarterback, you didn't think I could make it without a football reference this morning. So the normal things that a quarterback has to think about when he's throwing a football to a wide receiver. But when you're shooting these longer distances, like 1 to 2 miles, you have to also take into account the curvature of the earth and the deflection and the rotation of the earth and how that's going to affect the trajectory of the bullet. Because the target has now moved. The bullet takes so long to get to the target that the target has now moved because of the time it takes to get there, and you have to compensate for that. When you're shooting these distances, you have to add what could be called a fourth dimension, time, into how you aim your shot. And if you fail to account for that fourth dimension, you will miss your target every time. And this morning, as we're continuing on in our study of Revelation, we're reminded of a fourth dimension. We're reminded of a fourth dimension that should affect everything that happens in the three-dimensional world that we find ourselves in. The fourth dimension is heaven. In a world where we have wars, these things that we saw in chapter 6, wars, people killing one another, famines, death of all kinds, in a world where countless numbers of babies are killed, we need to see this fourth dimension. We need to see the final eternal reality for the people of God so that we can live for God in the finite earthly world that's around us. Last week in chapter 6, we saw a lot of judgment culminating in the final judgment and destruction of the entire earth. We'll see more descriptions of that judgment in future chapters, revealed and described in different and ever-increasing intensity. Chapter 6 reminds us, if you missed last week's sermon, reminds us of the kinds of things we should expect to see until Jesus returns. And chapter 7 paints a picture of what waits for the people of God after Jesus returns. Chapter 7 shows us what will be true for those who repent and believe in Jesus as the one who died to save them from their sin and give them eternal life. And what I want you to see this morning is there is a common element between heaven and earth. There's a common element between the finite earth that we live in and the infinite joys of heaven. And that common element is God himself. See, the throne in heaven is the throne over the entire universe. So my goal this morning is that as we think about heaven, as we meditate on heaven, as we think about these truths that God's revealed to us, that it will help us see God more clearly, that it will encourage you to be able to trust God more fully in your life right here on earth. But before we get into that too deeply, there's something here. As you were reading through, as Amy was reading through this passage, and you saw this number, 144,000. And we go through this list of 12,000 from this tribe, and 12,000 from this tribe, and 12,000 from this tribe. Well, what is this 144,000? And it's important for us to understand what is being talked about. There's a lot of different answers out there about who this 144,000 refers to. You may know that some cults like Jehovah's Witnesses have claimed that they are the 144,000, that they are the 144,000 who are going to be saved. But then you run into a problem when your cult grows to the point where you have more than 144,000 people, and then you've got to come up with a different interpretation, so which the Jehovah's Witnesses have done. And so now the 144,000 is those who are going to be saved for a heavenly eternity. And the rest of the sheep of Jesus, the rest of the sheep of God, are going to live for eternity on earth. So you got these two different classes of people who are saved. So that doesn't seem, that's definitely not right. So there are some Christians who believe that when John goes up to heaven at the beginning of Revelation chapter 4, where it says he saw this door standing open in heaven and a voice saying, come up here. There are some who believe that that represents the entire church being raptured, taken up to heaven, and that all the believers at that point are taken off the earth into heaven before any of the events that happen in the scrolls take place. And those who believe that would say that this 144,000 here are a group of Jews who are saved after the rest of the church has left. So the church is all taken up to heaven, and then there are people who repent and come to faith in Jesus after that point, and this 144,000 represents Jews who are saved during that time. And so, now, there's other Christians that believe that the 144,000 is a symbolic number that represents those who are martyred. In chapter 6, we saw the martyrs that were at the altar, below the altar of God. And that some believe that the 144,000 is a symbolic number that represents all those who are martyred for their faith. Well, what I believe is happening here is that starting with verse 4 down through verse 8, this 12,000 from each of the tribes is symbolic, and that it represents the exact same group that is talked about in verses 9 through 12. And I want to show you why I believe that that's true. So, first of all, this 12,000 from every tribe must be symbolic. It's got to be a symbolic number, and here are some reasons why. After the temple was destroyed in AD 70, there were no genealogical records kept that would have been able to prove who was from what tribe. No one would have been able to assert that they were from a certain tribe after that point. Well, some people said, well, but God knows what tribe they're from. And so there's 12,000 from each tribe, and only God knows why they're that way. Well, that doesn't really work either, because after the destruction of the temple and the records weren't kept, tribal purity within the nation of Israel was no longer a big deal. And so everything just kind of gets mixed up after that. Well, another reason that it's symbolic is this list is not in chronological order. Normally, in the Old Testament, when you would see a list of the tribes, you would start with Reuben, the firstborn, and there'd be a certain order that would kind of go through. Well, this one doesn't start with Reuben. It starts with Judah. Well, why would it start with Judah? Because Judah is the line that the king comes from. Judah is the line of the Messiah. Judah is the line through which Jesus will be born. And so there's symbolism happening here where Judah is placed first before Reuben. But then it's all mixed up after that, because then you've got the children of the slave women, of the slaves of Rachel and Leah, that are put in there before the children of Jacob's actual wives. And so John is putting this in a different order, showing that the priority, the order of the tribes was not significant, was not crucial, that it doesn't matter which tribe you were a part of, you're part of this 144,000. And so then, the 144,000, how are they described? Look in verse 3. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. They're just called servants of God, which is a term used for the people who are trusting and following God throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament. There's no other specific designation given. They're just servants of God. And then there's another place in Revelation where the number, where there's this crowd of 144,000 people. It's in Revelation chapter 14. So if you want to turn over there, if you look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And then you go back over to Revelation chapter 7, verse 3. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And when you read through about the crowd of 144,000 in Revelation 14, and you read about the crowd in Revelation 7, and then you read about the inhabitants of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22, the ways those groups are described are all the same. They're using the same terms. They're using the same description to describe all of those groups. They've been redeemed from the earth. They're pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So, what does the 144,000 symbolize? And I think it's important to remember, in Revelation and apocalyptic literature in general, it's different than when you read the rest of the Bible. The rest of the Bible, when you read a number, you think number. In Revelation and in apocalyptic literature, when you read a number, you think symbol. The number is symbolizing something. And the 144,000 is symbolizing the people of God. He's symbolizing the same group of people that are in verses 9 through 12. Because the number 12 is a big number in Revelation. It's a big number throughout the Bible. In Revelation, the New Jerusalem is going to have 12 foundations. Its walls are going to be 12,000 stadia in length. There's 12 tribes of Israel. There are 12 apostles. And even when things get messed up among the tribes, it always gets figured out in the Bible how to get it back to 12. You know, it's important that there were 12 tribes of Israel. It's important that there were 12 apostles. And then now we need to do a little math, okay? 12 times 12 is equal to 144. 10 times 10 times 10. 10, this number of completion, this number that symbolizes completion and perfection. Times, and make that into a perfect cube, 1,000, which further symbolizes completion. So this number, 144,000, is referring to all those who are going to believe, who are part of the 12 tribes of Israel. Times all those who are going to believe among who hear through the 12 apostles. And the 1,000 tells us it's the complete number. It's everyone who is going to trust in Jesus. And it's the symbolic way of showing that group of people. It's a symbolic representation of the same group, this countless multitude in verses 9 through 12. And it follows a pattern that we've already seen in Revelation chapter 5. Here, John hears about this number, and then he sees a multitude that can't be counted. Where did we see that before? John heard about a lion, the Lion of Judah. The elder tells him, the Lion of Judah is worthy to open the scroll. And John turns, and what does he see? He doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb. So here, John hears about this number. He doesn't see anything. But when he looks, he sees a countless multitude. He sees a multitude from every tribe, from every people, from every language. And they're around the throne. They're dressed in white, and they're holding palm branches. And just as an aside here, this is why we do missions. We spend time, we spend money, we give energy, we pray because God is building his kingdom and he is gathering together a people from every tribe, from every language, from every nation who are going to worship him around his throne. We do conversational English because we want to be able to share the good news with people that God has brought the world to our city. And we get to share the gospel with those from all over the world with the hopes that some of them are going to hear the gospel and they're going to believe and they are going to be faces in this crowd that John saw in Revelation chapter 7. Now, you might disagree with me about who the 144,000 are. There are people a lot smarter than you and a lot smarter than me who would disagree with me. There are a lot of people who would agree with me. But don't let whether you agree for sure about that 144,000 let you miss the rest of what's in Revelation 7. But I do want to share with you one final theological reason I believe the two groups in Revelation 7 are the same group. It's because in the New Testament there is one group, not two. Throughout the Old Testament, if you read through the Old Testament, you've got the nation of Israel, God's chosen peoples, and then you've got the nations. It's like you were either a Jew or not a Jew. I mean, and there was a division between the two. But when you get into the New Testament, God has broken down the dividing wall between those two groups, and he has made one church. He has brought everybody together in one body, regardless of race or color or language. There is one kingdom of God. We are one body. We are one church. Through faith in Jesus, we've become heirs of the promise given to Abraham, the one to whom God made the covenant, that his descendants would be more numerous than the sands of the sea. This picture here in Revelation 7 is a fulfillment of that promise to Abraham, that God is bringing together people of every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And Paul makes it very clear that there is no longer Jew and Gentile in the kingdom of God near the end of his letter to the Galatians. In Galatians 6:16, listen to what Paul says. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Paul's not distinguishing between the church and Israel. He is saying we are the Israel of God. We are the true Israel. Those who are truly Israel are those who believe. So whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, you know, whether you're African or European, whether you're Russian or Chinese, regardless of what nation you are from, you are a member. If you are trusting in Christ, you are a member of the one church of Jesus Christ. And the 144,000 is a numerical symbol that describes that the completeness of that church. And now, I want us to get our minds into heaven. So remember, this is part of the same vision that John's been seeing, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the martyrs in heaven, the catastrophic judgment of the sixth seal. But now John sees something that gives new understanding to what's been seen already and what is going to be seen. There's four angels, and they're holding back the wind. And when you think holding back the wind, you need to think wind like a hurricane or wind like a tornado. This is wind that is destructive, wind that brings damage. And another angel with the seal of the living God tells the other four angels that they have to wait. Don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. And then the 144,000 are sealed. So what's happening here when it says that they are sealed? I want to read a passage from Ezekiel chapter 9 to help us understand what's going on here. Ezekiel 9 verses 4 through 6. It says, "And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others, he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the house. So the word mark also means signature, and it was a mark placed on those in this vision given to Ezekiel who were following God, those who were groaning at the evil that was happening in their city, groaning at the evil that was happening in Israel. And there is something similar going on in Revelation. You know, before literally all hell breaks loose, God says, we're going to seal my people. There, I'm going to put a mark on my people. And we don't get any other information here other than the seal is on their forehead. But in 14, we saw that the name of the Father and the name of the Lamb are written on their foreheads. See, before the destruction can come, those who belong to God must be marked as his. This brings up the image of the Old Testament priesthood where the priest wore a crown and the inscription on the crown was "Holy to the Lord." And here the servants of God are sealed with God's name on their forehead. So what's the seal? Is there going to be some type of visible writing on the foreheads of God's people that marks us out as belonging to God? Well, if my understanding of the book of Revelation is correct, and the events we've been talking about are characteristic of events that happened throughout history between the time of Jesus' ascension to heaven and the time when he returns to earth, then I certainly hope not. Because that means that none of that stuff can happen until I have something written on my forehead. And there's nothing written there. And I don't see anything written on any of your foreheads. This is not a literal mark. It's not something that we would be able to see. But it's something that God puts on us that marks us out as his people. Later, we're going to see the mark of the beast that marks out those who are Satan's. And here, before that, God puts a mark on his people that says, that one's mine. That one's mine. That one's mine. One thing that is helpful to remember here is that in the ancient world, names had much more significance than they do for us. A name was more than just a way to make sure you were talking about the right person. A name signified character. It signified just the nature of the person. So when God prints his name on your forehead as a seal, he is putting his character on you. He is imprinting his nature, his character on you. And then what happens when we believe is that becomes the Holy Spirit comes as a seal that guarantees our inheritance. And this seal had to be given. The people of God had to be marked out as God's own, because in Revelation 9:4, it says they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And we're going to get to this passage in a future sermon, but I point it out now so that you can see there are things that are going to come, things that are going to happen in this world that you will be protected from because you are marked out as God's. It's not going to mean you're going to be free from all suffering. That's not what this is saying. But there are things that will come that you will be protected from because you have God's mark on you as belonging to you. And I want you to see why that should increase your trust in God. Having that seal means you belong to God. In fact, the word for servants here is actually the word for slave. If you're trusting in Christ, you have been marked by God as his servant, as his slave. Now, that doesn't sound very appealing to us. We don't like to refer to ourselves as a slave, do we? That doesn't sound very fun. And that's because slavery is typically very ugly. We think about the evils that have been done because of slavery throughout history. And even today, estimates are there like maybe 30 million people in the world who are still in slavery, some of those right here in the United States. We don't like to think of ourselves as slaves. We like freedom. And I think we actually idolize freedom. We want what we want. We want it now. We want to be able to do things our way. You know, maybe as with Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, you know, one of the greatest examples of the way we love our freedom is that we call an unborn baby a choice. If you're reading through the Daily Bible, you would have seen a graphic illustration of this with Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, where these men come and they want to take the men that have come into Lot's house for protection and they want to abuse them. And they're so corrupted by their sin and they so much want what they want that when they are struck with blindness, one translation I've read says they wore themselves out trying to find the door. Even when they got struck with blindness, they wouldn't give up. They still wanted what their sinful hearts desired. You know, in our nation, we like freedom. And to call ourselves a slave somehow just seems wrong. But this view of heaven reminds us that we are slaves to a benevolent master. Being a slave to a good, benevolent, loving, almighty master means you are free to do everything that is good, but you are restrained from doing anything that is evil. You're free to do what brings life, but you're restrained from doing what brings death. You're free to do what builds up, but you're restrained from doing what tears down. You know, parents, grandparents, you can relate to this, can't you? You know, when a child wants to run out and play in the street and run out and get his ball, you want to restrict his freedom because you want him to be free to live another day. You know, God protects us from the things that are wrong so that we are free to do the things that are good, free to do the things that are right. Your master, the one who has marked you out as his possession and wants only what is good for you, the one who proved his love for you by sending his son Jesus to die on the cross for you, he has sealed you in order to protect you and preserve you to be with him in heaven for all of eternity. So what does that mean for you today? Sure, it's amazing to know that we're going to be in heaven for all of eternity with God because we're trusting in him. But what difference does it make that you are sealed? What difference does it make that God has marked you out as his own? Well, one thing it means is there is no one powerful enough to remove that mark. God won't do it, and no one else can do it. So when you are sealed, you are secure in the hands of God. He will protect and preserve those who are his. And so you are secure in God's family. You are secure in his heart and his mind. And you have nothing to lose. Revelation 7 is talking about heaven. And heaven is your home. If you are a believer in Christ, if you are trusting in Christ, heaven is your home. You might live here for 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, 90 years. Or if you're like Helen Clark, you live for 100 years here on earth. But that's a pittance compared to the 10 million years you are going to live in heaven. And then you're just beginning. Heaven is your home. This is what is real for you. This is what is lasting. And you can live in obedience to him. You can sacrifice for his kingdom. And you don't have to wonder whether you are going to give something up that you're going to miss, because you're going to have much, much more for all of eternity. And you're going to have what is going to bring true and lasting joy for the rest of eternity. And then one other thing that I want you to see about this before we close, is that you will serve God. Heaven is not going to be boring. You're going to be doing things for God. You're going to be worshiping for sure, but it talks about us reigning with God. For all of eternity, we are going to be servants of God. We are going to be doing the works of God in heaven. And, you know, Amy and I were visiting with an elderly lady here a couple weeks ago, I guess, maybe. And we asked her what she did for Christmas. You know, and she kind of hung her head. And she said, you know, I didn't do much of anything. And then she started talking about the family that she spent time with and the things that she did at Christmas. And I was kind of confused, but Amy picked up exactly what was going on. What she meant was she hadn't gotten anybody any Christmas presents. And she was sad, because she hadn't got Christmas presents for the scads of kids and grandkids and great-grandkids that she had. And I thought, you know, there may be some people here that are maybe feeling a little bit of that way, where there are things that you have been able to do in the past, ways you've been able to serve people, ways you've been able to help people, and now you're not able to do that as much. Things you used to be able to do for people, now you have to have other people do for you. And that's hard. That's a challenge as we grow older. But when you think about this vision of heaven and that you are a servant of God, you know, those 10 million years that are just beginning, you are going to get to serve God for all of eternity. You are going to be doing things that are worthwhile and beneficial for God for all of eternity. And I want to remind you that for all of eternity, you're going to be able to serve. Now, for those of you who are younger, then I think, you know, we want to take advantage of the opportunities we have to do that now, as we have, because one day we might not be able to do that. We need to remember what some of our older brothers and sisters are reminded of. It is more blessed to give than to receive. But I want to encourage all of us that we are going to get to serve God for eons. And we're going to serve because it brings us joy. We're going to serve because we want to serve. We're going to serve because we see the good that happens because of that service. And we are going to get to do that in the presence of God for the rest of eternity.